You are all very welcome back this morning as we continue to look at the names of God in the Old Testament. Today we come to one that is pronounced Yahweh Rophi in Hebrew, the Lord who heals. In the story that we read today, we'll not only learn more about the Lord who heals, but about why we are in need of healing. We'll also see that there will never be a permanent or ultimate healing until the Lord Jesus returns and restores all things to the way they were meant to be from the beginning. Sharon is going to read that story for us now from Exodus chapter 15 and verses 22 to 27.
Exodus chapter 15 verses 22 to 27. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They travelled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." After leaving Marah, the Israelites travelled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water.
I remember some years ago going to a camp in North Wales with teenagers from Sligo. One of our day trips was to the theme park Alton Towers. Of course, trying to keep up with the teens, we leaders were game to go on any rides, no matter how extreme. I will never forget Oblivion, the new ride that had just opened. I suppose the name should have come as warning enough. The ride didn't last very long. You were simply strapped into a seat with 15 other people as you slowly ascended the ride. When you came to the top, you were suspended over the edge of a drop. You were held there for only a few seconds, which felt like an eternity. And as you looked down to the ground, the only thing you could see were some words that were written on the ground: "Don't look down." You'd no sooner finished reading the words before the car was released and you were hurtled 180 feet at an 87 degree angle. It was absolutely terrifying. That seems to be the experience of the Israelites as they start their journey out of Egypt. They have just witnessed the plagues that God had sent upon Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn son. The Egyptians have basically paid them to get out of their land, handing over their silver and their gold. They have seen God part the Red Sea so that they can walk safely through on dry ground, and they have seen God close that same sea, drowning the enemies of Egypt. They stand on the shore on the other side of the Red Sea, and all they can do is respond in song to praise the God who has come to their rescue. They have risen to an incredible height, but it's not long before they look down over the edge and read the words, "Don't look down." And like me on that Oblivion ride, they are hurtled down on what seemed to them like a near-death experience. David Wilkerson writes, "In 3 days, they descended from the heights of praise to the depths of despair." The question that faces them now is, what will they do in the depths of despair? And they do exactly what many of us would have done. They grumble against God. Well, technically, verse 24, they grumble against Moses. But their grumbling is ultimately against God. Following God's direction, Moses had led them from the Dead Sea into the desert of Shur. They have travelled for 3 days without finding any water. In some ways, it's surprising that the grumbling hasn't started earlier. In our house, the grumbling begins if dinner is running a few minutes late. They finally can see some water in the distance. And I'm sure that just like any mealtime, there were a few people who ran ahead of the others to get there first. By the time the others caught up, they had already discovered that the waters were bitter. It was unfit for drinking. Now the grumbling begins. It's as though they have forgotten all that God has done for them. The plagues sent on Egypt are already a distant memory. The people look at each other and say, "Pharaoh who?" It's as though none of that had happened at all. In Psalm 106 and verse 7 we read, "When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." They sing about trusting God to bring them into the land of Canaan, yet they cannot trust God to provide their next glass of water. Like the Israelites, we too can fail to connect the bigger story of redemption to our everyday lives. We say that we are trusting God for eternal life. We have confidence that we have been saved from God's judgment because Jesus has died in our place. But like the Israelites, we then fail to trust God's kindness and provision in our everyday lives. John Mackay writes, "It was one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer, and quite another to live it out, that faith, when confronted with the problems of ordinary living." I'm sure we've all known this experience, even though it has been absent recently. On Sunday, as we gather with God's people, we sing heartily songs that speak of God's deliverance and salvation. We are filled with hope and confidence that God is with us and at work in us. But come Monday morning in school or college, or at work, at home, we find it much harder to live in the light of those truths than we had thought. We had sung with great gusto, "When I'm found in the desert place, when I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name." But that blessing of God's name isn't coming so easily to our lips. Instead, like the Israelites in the desert, complaint comes far easier than blessing. Last week I quoted Kevin DeYoung, who said, "He is as faithful as we are fickle." Well, here we see the fickleness of humankind in full HD. It couldn't be any clearer than this. They have sung about the God who has defeated their enemies in verses 1 to 11. They've sung with confidence that the other nations will hear and tremble, verse 14. They will be terrified, verse 15. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them, verse 16. Yet they cannot trust God to provide their next glass of water. Instead, they put God on probation. This story became the go-to text when any biblical writer wanted to talk about testing God. We've already heard from Psalm 106. In Psalm 95, the writer speaks about how the Israelites both tested and tried God. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews points back to Psalm 45 as a warning to believers in Jesus not to test God, but to make sure that they are truly trusting in Jesus. Alec Mateer describes testing God as putting him on probation, withholding trust, pending evidence. We're familiar with the idea of probation. When someone gets out of jail, they may be put on probation. They're not considered trustworthy and reliable. They must prove themselves to be that, to present themselves at the times that are requested, to stay within the restrictions of their probation. Or you may be offered a job with a probation period of, say, 3 months. Again, you're not considered suitable for the job until you have proved yourself actually capable of doing it. In both circumstances, you're being put to the test. Well, here, the people of Israel test God. They put him on probation. He's going to have to work really long hours and meet unrealistic deadlines if he is ever going to satisfy this group of people. Yes, you've rescued us from slavery in Egypt. Yes, you've parted the Red Sea. We know you destroyed the armies of our enemies, but we're not ready to trust you quite yet. You're going to have to prove yourself some more. Well, this is exactly what is happening at the bitter waters of Marah. And it's what happens every time we respond with grumbling at the circumstances that we face at any particular moment. We may be grumbling against a particular set of circumstances, or we may be grumbling against other people, but all of our grumbling is ultimately against God. And just as God brought the people of Israel to Marah in order to see the bitterness of their own hearts, so God brings unwanted circumstances into our lives so that they might be the mirror of our hearts. In Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, there is an evil queen who has a magic mirror. Each day she asks the mirror the same question. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? She asks the same question every day because she already knows exactly how the mirror is going to respond. My queen, you are the fairest of them all. She goes away each day quite happy with herself until one day the mirror responds differently. Snow White, O queen, is the fairest of them all. Only now do we see the queen for who she really is. Well, in the same way, it is only when we don't get what we want that we really get to see what is going on in our hearts. When the Israelites looked into the bitter water at Marah, it was as though they saw a reflection of their own hearts. John Calvin suggests that God wished by the bitter water to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their own hearts. God could have brought them straight to fresh water. He could have provided them with everything that they needed before they even needed it. But then they would have been oblivious to the sinfulness of their own hearts. It was more important for them to see into the depths of their own hearts than it was for them to have their next drink of water. God continues to bring difficult circumstances into the lives of his children in order that they might learn to trust him more, in order that they might see into the depths of their own hearts and recognize how little they trust God and how bitter they can be towards God. You see, how you respond to the circumstances you face allows you to see into the depths of your own heart. And what you see there may not be very pretty. It is like looking into a mirror and seeing a reflection of the deep-rooted sinfulness of your own heart. Your stubbornness, your anxiety, your grumbling and complaining, your idolatry, your competing against others, your hatred of others, your self-centeredness, your lust, your pride, your envy, your greed, all laid bare in full HD. Just as it was this day in Marah. On this day, it was their grumbling and discontent that was on display for all to see. Kent Hughes points out that this kind of whining and grumbling is usually associated with children who aren't getting what they want. He then writes, "To be guilty of this sin, as the Israelites were, is a sign of spiritual immaturity." when you grumble and complain, God is graciously revealing to you just how spiritually immature you are. Now, you may not think it, but you cannot deny what you see in the mirror. And he shows it to you, not so that you feel bad about yourself, not for you to brood over how slow you are to grow, but so that you can turn away from your grumbling and turn to him for help to be changed by him, because he is the Lord who heals. This is how he reveals himself in this story. The Lord who heals, verse 26. Moses does the one thing that everyone else has forgotten to do in verse 25. Moses cried out to the Lord. Moses turns to the one whom he had seen turn the Nile into a river of blood and then restore it again. He calls on the one who parted a whole sea so that his people could walk safely through and then closed it again. Well, surely the God who parts seas and turns rivers into blood can do something with this bitter water. And Moses is right, verse 25 and 26. The Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Some people have wondered if there was some natural property in this wood that was able to remove the bitterness from the water. Well, there is still no evidence to suggest that. But even if that was the case, that would mean that years earlier, God had caused this very tree to grow next to this very pool, knowing that this very people would one day pass by in need of water. Do you see? The one is as incredible as the other. But the healing of the waters of Marah will be much faster and a whole lot simpler than healing the hearts of the people who drank there. The Lord will now, verse 25, put them to the test. The Lord will see if they really mean the words that they sing. The Lord will see if these really are a people who love and trust him. The Lord will reveal what is really in their hearts. If they listen to the Lord and walk in his ways, the Lord says, verse 26, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. Now, this is not a promise of safety from all diseases. It is not an assurance that you won't get the coronavirus while all around you do. The diseases God brought upon Egypt were his judgment upon their sin. If this people will not listen to the Lord and obey the Lord, if like Pharaoh they harden their hearts against the Lord, they will face the very same judgment that fell on Egypt. But if they turn to the Lord, he will heal them. For that ultimate healing to take place, God's judgment would have to fall on someone else. The prophet Isaiah years later would write of the coming Messiah Jesus. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Our healing, our forgiveness, our restoration is only possible because the terrible judgment that we deserved for our sin fell on Jesus instead of us. This is the Lord who heals. And this God can take what is bitter and turn it into something sweet. God can take the most difficult experiences in your life and use them to mold his character in you. God can take the most awful experiences that you have had to go through and use them in ways that you could never imagine. But ultimate healing is still a little way off. If you've ever taken a car journey with children, you know it's not very long before the dreaded question is asked, "Are we there yet?" I wonder how many times Moses was asked that on this journey through the wilderness. But when they got to Marah, they were most certainly not there yet. The healing of the waters at Marah were only a temporary stop along the way before God brought them to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. This was a place of abundance. The numbers themselves carry huge significance. There were 12 tribes of Israel and 70 elders of Israel, the same number as the springs and the palm trees. There was more than enough to sustain all of them. But as wonderful as Elim was, at Elim, they were not there yet. God would bring them from Elim into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of incredible abundance. Yet even in Canaan, they were not there yet. Canaan was only a poor reflection of the final destination God had in store for his people. The Bible presents as the final destination of all of God's people a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there is no bitter water. Instead, listen to what the Apostle John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down through the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Here is a tree that provides ultimate and permanent healing, that does more than heal bitter waters, but instead purifies bitter hearts. "And all who are trusting in Jesus will eat the fruit of this tree, because he is Yahweh Rophi, the Lord who heals you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you bring even the difficult circumstances of our lives around so that you might reveal to us something of the depths of the sinfulness of our own hearts. Father, we know that it is too easy to think that we are better than we are, but we thank you that you reveal our hearts to us, not for us to feel bad about ourselves, but so that we will turn away from our wrongdoing and look to you for the help that only you can give to transform and to change us. Father, we thank you that although we will enjoy a measure of change and a measure of healing in this life, that there is ultimate healing to be found when the Lord Jesus comes again, when we will partake of this tree of life, when we will no longer have any bitterness within our own hearts, and where all bitterness will be gone from this world. Oh, Father, how we long for that day. May we have a confidence that you are the Lord who heals, the Lord who will restore a new heavens and a new earth, the one who will bring all things back to the way that they were meant to be from the beginning. And may that hope change the way that we live in this week ahead. Help us to connect the big story of redemption with the everyday nature of our lives. May we be people who trust you not only for eternal life, but for your daily provision of all that we need. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.